There we go. I think we're in business. What a privilege it is. Here we go. Now we got me. What a privilege it is for us to be here. I know I mentioned that, but whenever we have this opportunity to spend time as a family, now that's what we are. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. That's what we are. We are family. We are the family of God. We are heirs with Christ. And today, as we're gonna look a little bit into a particular theme, or an avenue of this theme, we're going to see that privilege also comes with responsibility. Our theme for the messages a bit this weekend are under the umbrella of providence. Providence is often a word that we see as a mystery. Those that have heard of somebody named John Flavel, he wrote a book on providence, and what does he title that book? He titles it The Mystery of Providence. A lot of what providence is a mystery to us. It is a word that we actually very rarely see in Scripture. In fact, most translations don't even have the word providence in it. The NASB, it does have the word providence, and the LSB, they translate the word providence as provision, and I think that's probably the better word, because it is Paul, as he's being accused of providing reform that was being carried out. And so there was some providing, but it wasn't Paul's providence. So although it's not a word readily found in Scripture, yet it is a word that we hear often used in Christian circles. You guys hear it amongst us as we talk. Often the word providence comes forth. We hear about God providentially working, yet maybe don't understand all that it means. All that Scripture says about God working things out through us to bring Him glory. So let's define this word providence first. The word providence is built from the word provide. It means to supply what is needed to give sustenance to or to support. And so as it's in reference to God that we use the word providence, this comes to mean the act of purposefully providing for, sustaining, and governing the world. The act of purposefully providing for, sustaining, and governing the world. Now when we want to define some of these words, we got to remember that there is many saints of old that have gone on before us. And so a good place to start when looking at definitions or explanations of words such as providence that we maybe don't find in Scripture, it's good to go to the confessions or the creeds or the catechisms. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, chapter 5, section 1, says this of divine providence. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created. According to his infallible foreknowledge and the free immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Now, when I looked at the different confessions, this is the most complete that I could see. This London Baptist mirrors, including the chapter and the section of the Westminster Confession. The Belgic and the Heidelberg, they speak to the same idea of God's almighty, everywhere present power that upholds and governs all things. Now, the London Baptist and the Westminster, I don't know if you guys caught it, but it reveals the reason for providence as well. Did you guys catch what that reason was? To the praise of his glory. All for his glory. Why does God work all things out in providence the way that he does? It's for his glory. He does it all for his glory. And God, as you see in Scripture, is a jealous God. 15 times we see this truth laid out in Scripture where it says, God is a jealous God. And when it speaks of God's jealousy, it is speaking in regards to what is rightfully his. What is he jealous of? He's jealous of his worship, the glory that is due his name. Isaiah 42:8 says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And Isaiah 48:9-11 says, For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not like silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? So God works out all things through his providence for his glory. Our text this morning is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Predominantly, we're going to spend a lot of our time in verse 11 and 12 when it comes to the points of the message. However, we're going to spend a fair bit of time in verse 3 to 10, kind of introing. So if you haven't, turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I will read the full chapter. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each of you towards one another grows greater, or even greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all of your persecutions and afflictions with which you endure. And this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution on those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who believe, for our testimony to you was believed. And to this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we can't say it enough how thankful and how grateful we are for your word. And we have this opportunity that you have providentially brought us here for this purpose. Those that are here for this purpose of hearing your word. We ask that your word have its effect, that it penetrates our heart, that it gives us a clearer understanding of how you work and how you work through us and what our responsibility is in that. Pray this morning that you continue to guide my mind and my tongue as I speak your words. Amen. Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians, to the church in Thessalonica. It's a letter of comfort. For those that remember when we went through the New Testament survey, the theme word was comfort. It was a church that was facing persecutions and afflictions, and yet they were enduring. And in this greeting of the church, Paul makes a few interesting statements, which you read. Now, it's a greeting. We don't see any commands being laid out in the intro. There's no imperatives. But there are quite a few indicatives, meaning indicatives are statement of facts, what the author believes to be true. On these statements of facts, some of them that we see in the text was how they ought to give thanks always for the Thessalonians, verse 3. In fact, it is only fitting that they give thanks for them, verse 3 says, because their faith is being enlarged, and because their love for one another is growing, despite the fact that indeed they were suffering, as verse 5 tells us. Verse 4 says, they were enduring. And they're enduring because the testimony of Paul was believed by them, as verse 10 says. The testimony that Paul was speaking, the gospel, the good news of Christ, was believed. And so to this end, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were praying for them always. Now, Paul made some statements in there, and I didn't really touch on it in that, but he makes another kind of statement that I think when we read it, we may often gloss over. And maybe it is that we struggle with it because we have hang-ups for words. We have a certain idea of what words mean. Now, one of those statements, I'm going to read again verse 4 and 5. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the church of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all the persecutions and afflictions with which you endure. This is plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for with which you are suffering. You see what was being said there? You catch what was being said there? The suffering that they were enduring was a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. It's a plain indication that God's righteous judgment was upon them. And there's a purpose clause that follows. So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for with which indeed you are suffering. Now, I think often when we hear God's righteous judgment, our minds automatically go to God's righteous judgment is on the unrighteous. And that is true. His righteous judgment is on the unrighteous. Verse 6 even speaks to the case in our text that after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God is righteous, and he is just in repaying the afflictors with affliction. And a few verses later, in verse 9, we see that this judgment that's coming on the afflictors is that they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so, yes, definitely God's righteous judgments are on the unrighteous. But God's righteous judgments fall on believers as well. That's because God is righteous in all of his judgments. God's righteous judgments on believers, it can come by way of correction or discipline. Hebrews 12, 7 and 8 says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate children and not sons." But God's righteous judgment isn't just discipline or correction. I want to make sure that's clear as well. We also see it in our text. It comes with dealing with affliction, often seen as in refining and in testing. Affliction is not just of people doing the afflicting. For believers, it is God providentially refining you as you respond in reliance and dependence on him, which ultimately brings glory to him. Hebrews 10, if I were to continue reading, or I will continue reading, but if I had continued reading, even there we see the discipline is for a purpose. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers that disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness." All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful or sorrowful, but sorrowful. And yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It's as we share his holiness, as we've been disciplined to share in his holiness, it's that we bring him glory. Before I prayed, I read a little bit from Isaiah 48. Verse 10 says, "Behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." It's clear that God is the one doing the afflicting. He does it to test. He does it to refine. We can ask, why? Why is he doing this? Well, in verse 11 tells us that it's for his sake that he acts. We have the wonderful word of God that always explains itself so clearly. And so we just have to look at the word of God to understand why. Psalms 119, 75. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and that your faithfulness you have afflicted me. A couple of verses later in verse 137 of Psalms 119, "Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are all your judgments." Psalms 145, 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and he's kind in all his deeds." Psalms 103, 6, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed." Maybe we need to understand what judgment is. What is judgment? It's an opinion or decision given concerning anything. Opinion or decision given concerning anything. And as God is righteous, as we just read in those Psalms references, so are all of his judgments. All of his decisions on anything. From his judgment to the wicked, to his judgment on his children, all of them are righteous. What's God's purpose in his righteous judgment on his children? What's God's purpose for it? Ultimately, we know it's to bring him glory, but what's the purpose for his children? I think we see that answer in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. There's a purpose clause. Why this righteous judgment that God has given on the Thessalonians? So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So that you'll be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. So God's providential purpose that he is working out through his righteous judgment on his children is so that they would be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. God's providential purpose is to pull his children out of darkness and prove worthy as they grow as children of light. God's providential purpose is his righteous judgment on his children. And this is key. His purpose is preparing us for glory. He's preparing us for glory, to be worthy of the kingdom of God. Now we know that we truly are only worthy because of the work of Christ, and nothing else will make us worthy. There's nothing that we can do to actually earn our worthiness in ourselves. But as we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, and as we have been given a new heart that is molded and shaped and by the special revelation of God's word, and as the Holy Spirit does his work in us and molding us and shaping us, and then we have our wills aligned to God's will, we then walk obediently. We walk obediently as the church then, as we manifest Christ to the world. We walk in submission as our call to believers, which is to go out and make disciples. Now as we're being progressively sanctified, which is essentially what this is, we begin to look more like Christ. We begin to act more like Christ. We begin to think more like Christ because we have been given the mind of Christ. And that's because our mind is being renewed day by day by the word of God. And so today's sermon title, if for those that are taking notes, I don't know if anybody is, and I apologize for not printing off sheets. I just figured that'd be a little challenging today. Is Providence, God's righteous judgments. Providence, God's righteous judgments. And as we get into our main text, we will continue to see how God's providence is worked out in his righteous judgments. I have the text broken down simply into 2 points. Verse 11 is 1 point, verse 12 is another. Point number one is counted worthy of your calling. Counted worthy of your calling. And number two is fulfilling the purpose of your calling. Fulfilling the purpose of your calling. So our first point, found in verse 11, reads, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling, fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." Now our text has a lot of purpose clauses in it, and they are just building each other up. We actually have two here back to back. And it starts very quickly with, "To this end, also we pray for you always." The purpose being seen as them praying because of, or we see it in the language, "to this end." But it's particularly they're praying for the Thessalonians because verse 10 tells us that the Thessalonians believed what Paul and Silvanus and Timothy had taught. They believed the word of God. To the end of being saved in Christ and glorified in Christ. Now our second purpose clause follows right behind, and that purpose of the praying is so that God would count them worthy of their calling to those who believe. So what is it to be counted worthy? It is to be judged as worthy or deemed deserving. It's comparable, or we see it compared here in, as Paul says to Timothy about elders in 1 Timothy 5:17, that those that rule well are considered of double honor, are considered worthy of double honor, those, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. It's considered worthy, this deemed deserving. And now if we have been deemed deserving, or if we have to be worthy of our calling, it's, to me, that's an interesting phrase as well. What is it to be worthy of our calling, or what even is our calling? Romans 11:29, your Bibles will have this cross-reference to it with in reference to calling, and it says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, which is an interesting thought. We have a calling. We're called to this calling. It's the calling of God, which is what makes it irrevocable. I think that's the wonder and the beauty of God's providence. He calls us, but he is also the one that is working to equip us, to bring us to the point where we can be worthy of this call. And we see this as synergistically being worked out by God's providence in the rest of our verse. And synergistically, what I mean by that is it's the work of God and the responsibility of man kind of in synergy working towards being worthy of this call. I think you guys have kind of caught the gist already, but to err on the side of caution, I want to make sure that this comes through clearly, and that our calling is to bring glory to God. Our calling is to bring glory to God. Westminster Catechism, question number one, what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. But in verse 12, we see there's still two more things that are being mentioned here. Fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. To fulfill is to make complete in every particular or to render perfect. Philippians 2:2 translates it as complete when Paul says, make my joy complete in being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. John 15:11 says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. This is Jesus right after he's telling his disciples that he is the vine and they are the branches and they need to abide in him. Here the word for complete, or this word for fulfill, as we see in our text, is actually being said as made full. The idea of being made full, complete, rendered perfect, which is to make perfect. Be made full, complete, to which we see actually the consequence of being made full and complete in God is joy. I think even in here we see who it is. It's the synergistic work of this happening. But we're to fulfill, to make complete, render perfect, every desire for goodness. And to me, when you see this, again, I see that I see a problem. How can we fulfill every desire for goodness? Mark 10:18 tells us that no one is good except God alone. And if there's no one good but God, how can we fulfill every desire for goodness? To desire is to delight in, to be well pleased in, to have satisfaction in. It even carries the idea of having good pleasure in. And we see this in Luke 2:14. Maybe when I said pleased, it may have brought you to this reference. Luke 2:14, we know this is the birth story of Jesus Christ. And we see the angels to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest and on earth among men with whom he is pleased. This desire is to be pleased with. Now how, if we are not good, if we have no goodness at all within us, can we desire or delight or be pleased in goodness? Goodness means uprightness of heart and life. And so the obvious answer is we can't. Not within ourselves, that is. We can't be pleased with desire and delight and uprightness of heart of life. We are sinners, those that have a fallen nature, that love sin and actually like to fight against righteousness. And if we were left in that fallen state, that's all we would pursue. But it's worth us looking at this word goodness just for a little bit more. Now we see the word for goodness in Galatians 5. I think it's one that we probably all know quite well. Galatians 5, we see the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. Now if you're familiar with that text, you know that just before the fruits of the Spirit, what is Paul talking about? He's talking about the deeds of the flesh. And if left in our fallen state, we would still be desiring, we'd still be delighting in the deeds of the flesh. But, as I just read, to those that belong in Jesus Christ, they have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And now if we live by the Spirit, that means we also walk by the Spirit of God, no longer walking as those who do the deeds of the flesh. This word for goodness is also found in Romans 15, verses 13 and 14. And it reads, now, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourself are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. And so here we actually have the Apostle Paul telling the brethren in Rome, those that have been filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, that they now are in fact filled with goodness. This comes from being filled with all knowledge, as we read, all knowledge of the salvific work of Christ, all faith in that knowledge of the salvific work of Christ. And this knowledge and the power of the Spirit enables them. to be full of goodness, and it enables them to even be able to admonish one another. That means that although only God is good, because of the salvific work of Christ, we are the indwelling Spirit of God living within us, filling us with goodness. Even being able to fulfill every desire, to fulfill every delight in us, to have upright, or be upright of heart and life. And this is the providential working of God, bringing us to a saving faith. For some of us, that is through God having providentially in His righteous judgments, just want to add that in there, providentially in His righteous judgment placed us in a home with believing parents who taught us the Scriptures. Those who took us to church and to Bible studies and to youth to hear the Word of God taught, to emphasize the importance of the Word of God taught. And it was through the means of the Word taught that it had its effect on us. Some of us coming to a saving faith, God did not work by the means of believing parents. It may have come through a friend or an acquaintance that God had providentially used to proclaim to you the Word of God, which then had its effect. But I think we can all say and agree that whatever means God used, it doesn't matter. We are just so thankful that He did. I want to say amen. Amen. It is this faith that has worked in us that allows us to do the work of faith with power, as our verse says. This work of faith, the course of conduct which springs forth from faith. A good deed or a noble action that is wrought by faith. What does this works of faith look like? Acts 26, Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa in verse 19 and 20. In his defense, we see what these works of faith look like, and he has it as a performing deeds. But he says, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also in Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God. Performing deeds appropriate with repentance. Works of faith is performing deeds appropriate with repentance. And if we want to go back to deeds of the flesh versus the fruits of the Spirit, we see there's the deeds that are appropriate to repentance. 1 Thessalonians in the intro to First Thessalonians in verse 2-3 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith. And your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. This works of faith is this laboring in love and in steadfastness in hope of the Lord Jesus. It's in the power of the Holy Spirit, which again, we see the synergistic work again. And what comes with that then is acting these works of faith with full conviction. Works of faith are also to be done in power. They are to be done powerfully, with this inherent power, this power that's residing in anything by virtue of its nature. Now again, this power is not our own power, but it's the power that comes by faith. Power that comes from the Holy Spirit implanting convictions on our heart to act and behave in a pleasing way with all goodness. And it's not our power. Colossians 1, 28, 29 makes that very clear. According to His power, which works mightily in me, Paul says. And even the apostles worked by the power of the grace that was abundantly supplied to them. In Acts 4, 33, it says, with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace. Exceeding grace was upon them all. As we kind of wrapping up our first point here, considered or counted worthy of your calling, we should see that we are only worthy of our calling because of the providential work of God's righteous judgments. It's only through His judgments that we were brought to hear the Word of God. It's only through the work of Christ that we have any righteousness at all. And it's only through the Spirit that works faith in us that we can have any goodness at all in us, and that we can delight, and that we can be made full and content and in all things upright of heart and life. It's only through these providential works that we can then synergistically bear fruit and work faith with power. Our second point in verse 12 is fulfilling the purpose of your calling. It's so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we begin with the purpose statement, and we see that in the so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him. It's followed then by a causal clause or a reason according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So our purpose and our calling, our purpose for being full and delighting in all goodness and doing works of faith with power, as I said before, is to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. Let the name of the Lord Jesus be glorified in us. Which again, this doesn't even seem possible as something that we can do or that we can make happen. We know our failings. We know how utterly short we fall. So how can we bring glory to God? So again, it's not by any of our own efforts. It's through reliance on the providential working of God to bring glory to his name through us. Now, Scripture does have a lot to say about how we bring glory to God, how Jesus can be glorified in us. And I'm going to be reading quite a few references. I said you just listen. I make no apology for the amount of references that I'm about to read. But listen closely to them. And I'll kind of subtitle them a little bit for you. Bearing fruit. This is maybe the first one that our minds will go to. Bearing fruit. John 15, 1-11. We talked a little bit about the vine and the branches. This is the passage. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burnt. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Philippians 1, 9-11 speaks also of bearing fruit. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Next one sounds similar, but it's doing good works. But it's doing good works with a purpose of so that others will see and then in turn glorify God. Matthew 5, 14-16, you are light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. And let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. 1 Peter 2, 11-12 echoes similar. Behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing that they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The next little kind of subtitle is how we act or treat our body. 1 Corinthians 6, 18-20 says, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. So how we act or treat our body. The next one's kind of the overarching summary. I mean, it's not the last one, but it's kind of the overarching summary when we think about how do we glorify God. It's in eating, drinking, and everything. But really, it's a, a conscience convicted that you are not singing, are sinning. Not sinning, very different than singing. Not sinning, but bringing glory to God. That's 1 Corinthians 10, 23 to 31. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord and all it contains. One of the unbelievers invites you, and you want to go eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this meat is sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean, not for your own conscience, but for the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do it all for the glory of God. We see we also glorify God in living in harmony with other believers. Living in harmony with other believers. Romans 15, 5 to 6. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are one body. Right? Us gathering, us coming even on a weekend like this is glorifying God as we come with one voice in praise of God. We also glorify God in welcoming other believers, accepting one another. Romans 15, 7, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. We are one body. 1 Corinthians 8, 22, 24 talks about these that are ministering to the church, these messengers of the church. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the church, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the church, I show them the proof of your love and our reason for boasting about you. And so welcoming on our other believers. We also see that we bring glory to God and being led in paths of righteousness. Being led in paths of righteousness. Psalms 23, verse 3, he restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, for his glory's sake. Psalms 31, 3, for you are my rock, my fortress, and for your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. So being led in paths of righteousness. Also in enduring hardship patiently. We've seen that in our text a little bit as well, but Revelation 2:2-3, it's the church in Ephesus, the church that has lost its first love, but there's something that they have done that they've done for his name's sake. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And then the last one that I have for us, and I know it's not an exhaustive list, even though maybe it feels like it by now, but the last one I have, and it ties in with our text, and that's 1 Peter 4, 12-19, which is suffering as a Christian. We bring glory to God in our suffering as a Christian, suffering for his name's sake. 1 Peter 4, 12-19 reads, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory in God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is to not be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and it begins with us first. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous are saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Again, I don't make any apologies for the amount of references. I know that running through them could be quite a bit to absorb. These are just some of the ways that we see in Scripture that Christ can be glorified in us and even us in Him. Now, we focused on the action of us and how we glorify God, but one thing that maybe we didn't catch in a lot of those references was the effect of action on the believer that actually leads them to this action of bringing God glory. We're talking about providence, and we're talking about the working out our responsibility, but we see the effect of action on the believers that leads us to be able to do these things. Things that we had read in those verses was who it is that restores, who is the one that guides us, that cleanses us with His Word, that plants us, that gives us perseverance and encouragement. Who's the one that accepts us? Who's the one that purchased us? Who has called us out of the world? Who's the one who gives us knowledge and discernment? Who's the one that tests us and molds us and sanctifies us and refines us? Who's the one who has His Spirit rest upon us? And who's the one that fully supplies all of our needs as we abide in Him? Those are all things that were in those references. We see that we do these things to bring glory, but we see who is the one that is working in us to be able to do that. And so how is it that we can bring glory to God? It's through working obediently within God's providence as He supplies and He equips us for that calling. We can only do those things as He works through us. And this is what we're called to. Isaiah 24 says, "Therefore glorify the Lord." God's righteous judgment on believers is so that we bring glory to Him. The last part of our text, the last little bit, is the causal clause, according to the grace of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So how are we to fulfill our desire for goodness and the work of faith with power? How is it that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified in us? Again, just to further highlight what I just said, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This word according is through, or on account of, or the consequence of, or by virtue of. So it's through the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on account of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by consequence of the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's by virtue of the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is in particular reference to righteousness that proceeds from faith. The grace of God through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ grants us faith. It's faith that brings about in us righteous works. James, in his book, he tells us that we are to show our faith by our works, to show what we believe and how we live. And ultimately, you truly reflect who is Lord or what is Lord of your life by how you act. And James also tells us that faith without works is useless. And so even from this phrase that we see here today, this reason, our causal clause, according to, we see that it's still the providential work of God through His righteous judgments that causes and enables us to think, to speak, or to act in a way that is pleasing to God and that brings glory to His name. Now, the grace of God is so wonderful. I know when we think of grace, we probably right away think of unmerited favor. That's probably a word that pops in our mind. And it's true. His favor is not deserved by us. We think of grace, we think of salvation, because salvation is of grace. But the grace we see in our verse is only because of our salvation. However, this favor is further defined in the working out of that favor, and it is used of the, and you guys have heard me use this definition before, the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon our souls and turns them to Christ, so that's our salvation, but it keeps us, it continues, it keeps us, it strengthens us. It increases us in Christian virtue, in knowledge, affection, and it kindles us into the exercise of Christian virtues. And this is what God's grace does for us. It turns our heart to Him for our salvation, but it also turns our hearts to Him in everything. God's grace keeps us. It strengthens us. It increases us in faith. It strengthens and increases us in knowledge. It strengthens and increases us in holy affections. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 15 says, "For all things are for your sake, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God." And Paul later goes on, a few chapters later in Corinthians, in chapter 6, and says, tells them not to receive the grace of God in vain. Don't receive the grace of God in vain. Telling them then to not give any offense in anything so that the ministry would not be discredited. And so if I were to paraphrase and maybe turn this for us to consider, we're not to receive the grace of God in vain. Meaning we are to live as those who are under grace for the purpose of not bringing dishonor to his name. So hopefully, as I conclude here, that after this, it only brings a greater awe of God and what he does, as maybe hopefully understand a bit more of the providence of God in his righteous judgments. In our first point, being counted worthy of your calling, we should have seen that we are only worthy of our calling because of the providential work of God's righteous judgments. It's only through his judgments that we are brought to hear the word of God. It's only through the work of Christ that we have any righteousness at all. And through the Spirit that worked faith in us, that we have goodness in us. That we can delight, we can be made full, we can be content with uprightness of heart and life. It's only through this providential work that we can synergistically, as God works through us, bear fruit and accomplish works of faith with power. Our second point, fulfilling the purpose of your calling. Again, we see that it's synergistic where he equips us. He's one that restores us, guides us, plants us, comforts us, cleanses us, encourages us, etc., etc. We then walk in the footsteps of Christ, bearing fruit, doing good works, not sinning against the body, acting in accordance with a clear conscience, living in harmony with believers, being led in paths of righteousness, and enduring suffering for his name's sake. Which again is only on account of the grace that is shown towards us by our God and our Lord Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you and want to bring you praise. The more we take time to consider and dwell and meditate upon the fact of all that you do for us, that your grace it goes beyond just saving us, but it changes us. It grants us a new heart. It softens and removes our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, that makes us not only want to put our hope in our salvation, but it wants us to live a life in a way that is pleasing to you in all we do and say. We want to bring glory to your name. We want to be those that represent you rightly. We want to be those that do not take in vain your grace. So Father, as we've had this time, I pray that these are words that can be implanted in our hearts. These are things that can well up in us convictions. We know that it's your Spirit that is working within us. It's how you providentially work all of your righteous judgments out in believers. And we thank you that is the case, that we are not left to our own devices, but we now have been granted the mind of Christ because of your Spirit living within us. Amen.